Hopefully today, if this is your first time here, or if it's not, hopefully today you leave knowing who Jesus is. A year or so ago, there was a person who visited our church and was visiting for a while, and they decided to go to, continue their search for the right church for them or whatever. And they said, man, you guys just talk too much about Jesus. It's just Jesus this, Jesus that. And so, you know what? I'll take that. I will take that. I love the songs this morning, Frank. All about the Lord, all about Christ and what he's done for us. Open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters. You know, I've enjoyed a little break. It's been rejuvenating. It was kind of just out of necessity, really, because I was gone for a couple of weeks. And then here, like on Saturday, and then I got to come, and usually when I'm gone somewhere else on a Sunday, and so I can't be here to hear the guest preacher or whoever it is who's going to preach. And so Noah gave a message whenever the youth came back from youth camp that I thought was awesome and inspiring. Thank you, Noah. And then last week, we had Lewis Spears. And I was still this week just gnawing on some of the stuff Lewis was talking about when he talked about spiritual mapping and spiritual hot spots as you go out and as you live life. And God has you as a believer as to be light in the darkness. And he's given you a specific neighborhood to live in. You belong to a specific family. Some of you, if you're in school, you go to a specific school. You have different careers, and God has us in all these different places with groups of people that the rest of us don't ever see. And so we talk about that a lot, and I didn't even tell Lewis last week, hey, I want you to preach on this, all right? We didn't even talk about it. So for those of you who are sitting and going, Luke put him up to this, Nope, that was all Lewis and the Lord. So, but it was really, really good. But I'm excited to be back today to finish our series called Strings, where we're talking about the things that we add to the gospel. Several places in the New Testament, especially where Paul, the apostle, talks about this, when he warns Timothy and Titus, who are young pastors and who are going to be training elders to start new churches, to plant new apostolic churches all across Asia Minor, all across the Middle East, and up into Southern Europe, North Africa, where the church would spread. And Paul would give warnings to these missionaries, pastors, and church planters, and he would say, listen, as you go out, we already know that there are false teachers out there, and here are some of the things that they try to, these are some of the things that they do. And it's just kind of part of the human flesh that we take the gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. We call the good news. In the Greek, it's the word euangelion or evangelium, and it means good news or glad tidings. Why is it good news? Why is it such good news? Because it frees us from the bondage of sin. The work of Christ on the cross sets us free from something we cannot escape from ourselves. That's why it's good news. Because God does something for us through Christ that we can't do for ourselves. And so, in the flesh, when we just take the gospel, it seems so simple and it just seems strange. And Paul even says to the church in Corinth, he says, look, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. To the Greeks, it's just silly. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's literally a scandal. It's a scandalous thing. But to those who believe, to the called, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. But God chooses foolish things to do incredible things in our lives. And so because the gospel is so simple and so pure, it's very, very easy to adulterate it. And so in the New Testament, Paul talks to Timothy and Titus, and we have those words today where we can understand what are the tendencies that we have as human beings to add to the gospel. And we talked about those over the last month or so. If you'll remember, the very first week, we were in 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 31, we talked about the strings of philosophy and human reason. Not that human reason is bad, but what happens so often is when we try to attach human philosophy to the gospel, it doesn't work. It doesn't work well. And we try to reason out all these things that revelation, that God's revealed himself, ways that we don't understand very well. So why is it called strings? Have you ever seen a puppeteer? We don't really see those much. We have really good animated cartoons, so, you know, these days. So it's not like, you know, people entertaining others with puppets, but I remember growing up, the freakiest, the weirdest Disney movie I ever saw, I think it was Disney back then, yeah, I think it was Disney, was Pinocchio. Anybody watch the freaky Pinocchio when you were a kid? You're like, okay, this is giving me nightmares. I haven't seen it since. I watched it once when I was a kid, and it just scared me half to death. I didn't even get the lesson, you know, don't lie and all that stuff. It just went way over my head. But I want you to picture, a puppet. A puppet is lifeless unless somebody is manipulating it with strings, right? Moving those body parts with strings. And so what we've talked about in this series called Strings is the idea of what human beings tend to do to the good news of Jesus Christ is we tend to attach strings to it as if it needs our help to give life. And we need to be very, very careful. Now, up to this point, our focus has been on other religions, other splinter faith groups that have done that with the gospel and have gone way off to the right or off to the left. Today, we're going to focus on how we do it. You say, wait a minute. I don't do that stuff. I hope you don't. However, it's very insidious, this temptation to trade the good news of Jesus Christ for something else. We learn even today through Galatians chapter 3 that maturing Christians, those who've received the gospel and believed on Christ for salvation and made a public decision, some of them have been baptized publicly, are now starting to treat their salvation as if it's something that they've accomplished and that is in their care. How does this happen? So today we're going to look at self-imposed strings. Self-imposed strings. How does this happen? The Bible talks about the enemy of Christ, Satan. The Bible says that he roams around seeking whom he may devour. He's literally on the move like a lion, looking to deceive. He's busy. His business is to convince lost people. Listen, this is twofold. His business, first of all, is to convince lost people, that is, non-believers, that they don't need Jesus Christ. Don't need him. And saved people believers, that is, that they don't have him. Let me say that again. Satan is busy, and his business is to convince lost people, that is, non-believers, that they don't need Jesus. And his business is to convince saved people that they don't have him. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's busy doing all the time, those two things. So he's a master deceiver. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But if you want to write that down, feel free. The very beginning of Galatians chapter 3, we see Paul. We're going to break this up into three sections. If you'll follow along in your copy of the Bible with me. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. We're going to notice several things that show us how he does this. How does the enemy convince believers that they don't have Jesus? Now, we already know the first half of what I read just a while ago. We know the first half of his business. We're pretty convinced of that. If you're a Christian, you know this, because you look at your life before Christ and you go, I remember when I was there, when I thought that I didn't need saving, when I didn't need Jesus. And I was deceived. And now as a believer, I know that I need Jesus. But here's the part we're going to look at today, is that second half. Believers convinced that they don't have Jesus, but that they need more than Christ. So to give you context, what has happened here in the book of Galatians, Paul is visiting the church. He wrote the church. He talks about how he confronted Peter, the apostle, to his face because Peter's behavior was not reflective of the gospel. He was behaving as if these works of the law that he would observe were going to make him, get him in better standing with God. And he actually influenced other people in the church. And so Paul confronts him personally and in the crowd to say, look, your behavior is different than what you're saying. What do we call that today? Hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy. So in chapter 3, Paul now turns from talking to Peter to talking to the church in Galatia, the Christians there. So listen to what he says in verse 1, going through verse 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, he says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is trustworthy and true and perfect. God, we know that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So, Father, see into our hearts and our minds today, Lord, and reveal yourself to us. Reveal our sin to us. God, reveal your Spirit to us that we may live in the truth of your word. Thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing that we notice, how does the enemy convince believers that we don't have Jesus? How does he do this? First of all, by diverting our minds away from the cross. Look at verses 1 through 5. Paul says, you foolish Galatians. This is not a very friendly opening, is it? I mean, whenever you look at his opening greeting in these letters, he's very nice. He talks about them as brothers. He addresses all of the Christians. He calls them holy ones. The hagion, the holy ones. Saints called But right here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he shifts gears because something very, very important is at stake. Any of your friends ever called you a fool? Maybe your spouse. They love you, but there comes a point to where they must be confronted, or there comes a point where you must be confronted, and they just have to tell it like it is and confront you and say, listen, you are acting like a complete fool. It hasn't happened to me yet in almost 20 years of marriage, but I hear it might. No. Every day, fellas, every day. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Literally, who has cast a spell on you, is what he's saying. Because you're not acting like yourself. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's saying, listen, it's not as if these Galatians are hundreds of generations removed from the witnesses, the 500 witnesses who saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ, and put their hands, their fingers in the nail-pierced hands and touched his side like Thomas did. They're not dozens and dozens of generations removed from that. These are people who were alive at the time of Jesus' resurrection. These are people who publicly professed Christ and who are now saying that the cross is not enough, that they have to start living a certain way in order to be righteous or to be saved, to be accepted by God. And he says in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. He's like, I just got a question for you. I want you to rewind. For those of you who are under the age of 20, you don't know what rewind means, but that's okay. Somebody will explain it to you. Go back. He said, I want you to go back to that moment that you believed. That moment that you heard the gospel, that moment that you started out in the faith, and this is what I want to know, okay? Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? We should go back to that moment and think about that. Why is this important? Because so many times people will start by faith and everything is very crystal clear at that moment of transformation. And then as they live the Christian life and they become kind of religious and they start living really more by religion than a relationship with God through Christ, they start to become legalistic after a while and forget that it's that simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that makes us right with God. It's not a lifelong commitment to a religion. That's not it. But that moment of faith has to be refreshed and renewed daily through our relationship with Christ. And so he takes them back to that moment. He says, I want you to think about that moment. So powerful. Now we get to the good stuff. Verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh. And we're going to come back to verse 3. Because the wording that he uses is very powerful. Let's move on to verse 4. And then he even asks them this. See, these aren't modern-day American Christians like us who've never been persecuted. I mean, we could say we've been persecuted in some ways, but nothing like the early church, right? We agree to that? We don't have cousins and uncles who are being, you know, nailed to crosses and covered in tar and lit on fire by the Roman emperor. We don't know persecution like that. But these are people who knew persecution like that. They knew a type of persecution that was real. And he's saying, wait a minute. You came to faith in Christ, and now you're being perfected by the flesh. You're putting your trust in laws and commandments. Well, then why did you suffer? Like, why did you suffer all these things for Christ's sake, in the name of Christ, if you don't need him? If you don't need Christ, then why did you suffer for his name? It doesn't really make any sense. He calls them foolish. Was your suffering for nothing in vain? Was it just empty? Paul, this is not the first time that Paul asks questions like this or talks about the vanity, the emptiness in having a religion, having a set of beliefs that doesn't save you from hell. He's like, it's pointless. We can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to remind you what he says there to the church in Corinth, talking about the resurrection. Because there are these believers, they say they're believers anyway, they're at least nominal believers in the church in Corinth, who are denying the resurrection. They're living as if there's no resurrection from the dead. They're denying the fact of the resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul, he confronts them on this, and he says, now, this is in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, empty, and your faith is also in vain, pointless. Moreover, we are even found, he's talking about the apostles, to be false witnesses of God. We're therefore liars. Because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And later on he says, but Christ has been raised, and that changes everything. Everything. So our faith is not empty. Going back to Galatians, he says, look, I want you to go back to that moment. You've suffered for your faith. You've suffered for the name of Christ. You began with this public announcement that you follow Christ, that you belong to Christ, that you believe in him. What are you doing? You began by the Spirit. Are you being completed, finished by the flesh? I want to take you back to verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2, so just go up a little bit or back a little bit to verse 16. He says in verse 15, talking about himself and about Peter and about several other people that are there in the Galatian church who are Jews according to the flesh. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but justified through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So they're living this legalistic, religious type of lifestyle, and he's saying, do not trade the cross for that. It will get you nothing. Verse 5. So he talks about their suffering. He talks about how they began in the Spirit. And then verse 5, he says, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you? These are people who beheld miracles through the power of the Spirit, through the apostles' ministry. He's saying, God has done this in Christ through the gospel. The one who does these miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That is, when you start to see the activity of God around you, where things happen that don't normally happen, it happens in the life of people who put their faith and trust in God and who are praying in faith. Not those who are trying to live the perfect life and checking off all the boxes and living in self-righteousness. That's not where we see God move. We see him move in the life of those who live by faith. I like to say faith precipitates testimony. When you hear people giving testimony of the great things that God has done in their life, you're going to find people who have faith in God. Faith precipitates testimony. One of the things I believe, if you want to know a good gauge of whether you're operating according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, if you're living by faith or by the law, is this question right here. How regularly, how often can you testify of God's goodness and mercy in your life? How Readily does the testimony of what God is doing come off of your lips. Let that be a good gauge. If you have nothing to testify about, you could be walking according to the works of the law. You might be in one of those places in your walk where you're just kind of stuck and you don't see the cross anymore. You don't see what God has done for you in Christ on the cross. Because when you get a picture of that, when we get a picture of that and it's in front of us, we don't lose sight of who we are. We know that we're sinners saved by the grace of God, and we can give testimony to the goodness of God. Amen? Faith precipitates testimony. Now, I want to go back to verse 3. When the enemy diverts our minds from the cross, he gets us looking at ourselves instead of looking at what Jesus has done. And we think that we have more work to accomplish in order to be right with God. Because listen to what he says here, the word that he uses in verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh?" Does anybody in their Bible have a different word than perfected? Anybody? Say again? Oh, okay. Finished. It's the idea of being finished. Perfected. Finished off. It comes from the root word in the Greek, telos. Telos. There's an end. There's a finishing moment. It's the same word. Listen, because he asked this question. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is kind of a rhetorical question because he knows it's a spiritual impossibility for anyone to be finished by the flesh, according to the flesh. But he uses this word, epitelesthe. It's from the Greek word teleo, or as John uses it in chapter 19, verse 30 of his gospel, where Jesus is hanging on the cross and purchasing our salvation, his very last word, are you ready for this? Is tetelestai. His very last word was, "It is what? Finished." Finished. So for us to try to put a cherry on top of that, or to try to work upon what Jesus has done on the cross, is completely idiotic and foolish. And if you think the enemy doesn't have something to do with that sound, you're crazy. H.C. Trumbull said, "The cross shows how far we will go in sin and how far God will go for our salvation." Charles Spurgeon said, "Nothing provokes the devil like the cross." And we as Christians sing a hymn, an old hymn about the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, but it has a wondrous attraction for me. Amen? He can convince believers that we don't have Jesus by diverting our minds from the cross. Do not let him do that. The second thing he does convinces us that we don't have Jesus by twisting God's word. Look at verse 6 through 9. He starts talking about Abraham. Verse 6, he says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.'" So then, I love verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. He identifies Abraham as who? A believer. Abraham's a lot of things, isn't he? I mean, when we used to sing the song when we were kids, and maybe your kids are doing it this morning, I don't know. Father Abraham. Right? Father Abraham had many sons, had many sons. Okay, I'm the only one that knows the song. All right. Put you in the spotlight there. We don't tend to think of Abraham maybe first off as Abraham the believer. We maybe tend to think of him as Abraham, the father of many nations, right? The one who all the nations will be blessed through. But Paul identifies him as Abraham, the believer. Why? Because he wants to show them, he wants to show us, and God wants to show us, that this is why Abraham is special. Those of faith are sons of Abraham. Abraham had two sons back in Genesis. Two sons. One was a son of promise. God said to Abraham when he was in his 70s and to his wife Sarah that they were going to have a son of promise. He was the promised one. His name was Isaac. But before they had Isaac, they came up with their own plan because they thought, we're old, advanced in years, we've never been able to have children, what's going to change that now? Okay? And so Abraham took his wife's maidservant, Hagar, and they had relations, and she bore a child named Ishmael. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's this comparison of Isaac to Ishmael and the son of promise. And so the Jews would have prided themselves in having come from Isaac physically. But Paul is saying that's not how Abraham is the father of many nations. That's not how the blessing of Abraham continues. Even Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he says the sons of Abraham are not those who can just trace their physical lineage back to Abraham, who are part of the nation of Israel. He says it's through faith. It's through faith that you're children of Abraham. John the Baptist does this with a group of people who come to be baptized by him. And this is seen in several of the Gospels, but what happens is he's baptizing in the Jordan River, and a group of religious folks come to him, the Sadducees, the Pharisees have come to him, and he saw them coming from the distance. And his baptism was a baptism of repentance, and so people would come to him and he'd be baptized to say, I'm repenting of my sin. And so this religious group came to him, and he calls them a brood of baby snakes. He says, hey, you baby snakes, why are you coming to be baptized by me? And then he says this. He says, and don't say to yourselves that we are sons of Abraham. And then he points to some stones, and he says, for God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham for himself. In other words, God doesn't need your religious zealousness. He doesn't need your religious dedication. You don't bring anything to the table. It's faith. And what faith entails is letting go of your identity outside of Christ and embracing who you are in Christ and asking forgiveness of sins and following him daily in faith. It's not building some religious pedigree so that when you get to heaven, you go, God, here's my resume. I've been really, really good. There is no resume. Because the only thing that God is going to look at or look to in your life is whether or not you knew Christ. And the gauge of whether or not you know Christ is if in your life you are walking by faith in Christ daily. Just like Abraham did whenever God came to Abraham and said, I want you to get up, pack your stuff, take your wife and your nephew and whoever you have, and leave your hometown, leave your father's house, your inheritance, leave all of your things, leave all of your reputation, leave everything you saved up for, leave your 401k, everything, and go that direction. And what does the Bible say that Abraham did? It says that he got up and he left. That is faith. No resume, no pedigree. But the enemy wants to twist God's word. The enemy wants to twist God's word and say, Jesus Christ is not enough. He wants to twist God's word and even use people like Abraham, who was a man of faith, and paint him as some kind of spiritual hero who simply gives blessing by virtue of physical inheritance. But the Bible says Abraham was a believer. That's his identity. He believes in Christ. And finally, the third way that the enemy convinces believers that we don't have Jesus is by downplaying our sin. It's twofold: downplaying our sin and Christ's atonement on the cross. He wants us to believe that our sin is not that big of a deal. It's not. And then he also wants to convince us that the cross is not that big of a deal. What Jesus did on the cross is really just a footnote in the Christian faith. It's just one of the many things that are part of what we believe. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but it just came to me, so bear with me. Back in about 2006 or 2007, I was pastoring a small church in Northeast Texas, and there was a big megachurch pastor who thought his sermons were really good, and so he put them all in DVDs, and he just sent them out to pastors all over the nation and said, hey, we did this series on relationships or something like that, something really millennial, and if you want it, we'll sell it to you. Like, we'll give you all the graphics for it and all the handouts and all this stuff, so I put it in my DVD player. I didn't really know what it was, but put it in my DVD player. Again, anybody who wants to know what one of those are, I'll let you know after the service too. And listen, and the very first message, he is preaching in his church, which is a huge megachurch, and he said, he literally kind of just off the cuff and didn't really mean to, I think, mentioned that Jesus died on the cross. And then he spent like 2 or 3 minutes apologizing for saying that and saying, hey, you know, I'm sorry. I know for some of you, you bristle at that, you know, that you know, the whole divine child abuse thing, that God wouldn't, you know, send his son down the cross or whatever. I'm sorry if that offends you or whatever. It's just, literally he said this, it's just one of those things we believe. Eject. Trash. Just one of those things we believe? No. It's everything. It's central. And it's not just one of those things we believe. It's who we are. It's central to our very being. But the enemy wants to downplay our sin and also downplay Christ's atonement on the cross. But listen to what Paul says in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, as many people are under the works of the law, who operate that way, okay, who live that way, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, you want to live by the law? Great. But you just can't break any of them. That's the catch. Well, we know that we can't do that, right? We can't live a perfect life. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none that are righteous, not even one. Jesus was the only one. And so he says, listen, this is the way the game is played. These are the rules. You want to live by the law, you have to be perfect, which you can't. So you do not want to live under the law. He says we're cursed if we live under the law. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. This is obvious. He says, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. He comes full circle back to the way that they began. You began by the Spirit. You're trying to be perfected by the flesh. It doesn't work that way, because he says here, the law is not a product of faith. Sometimes we call this spiritual maturity. So, you know, I remember when I was first saved, when God got a hold of my life and I turned everything around, and man, I was on fire for Jesus, but now I've matured in my faith. I'm not that crazy Jesus person that I was. That's not maturity. Don't be deceived. It's not maturity. It's moving into a place of stagnation in your life where you think that, I think I can actually do this myself, better than operating every day in faith in Jesus. He says, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Did you hear that? I'm going to say that again, believers. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, an old hymn, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you followed him in faith, you are redeemed from the curse. Amen? Sometimes we just need to keep reminding ourselves of that. That's something that the enemy does not want you to remind yourself of, or for us to remind each other of. How? How are we redeemed? Having become a curse for us, it is written, Christ redeemed us, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Here's one of the reasons. To remove the curse that belonged to us. But if you're a believer, and you've put your faith and your trust in Christ and his atonement on the cross, you are redeemed because of what he did. But what about the things that I need to do now? There's nothing you need to do now. When you've put your faith and your trust in him, your life will change because the Holy Spirit indwells you and you are motivated by the grace of God through Jesus. It's not legalism. It's not some false ability to be able to keep the law. What is the purpose of the law then? The Bible describes it in two ways. And then we'll close. The law is a jailer and a tutor. Paul uses those two terms. The law's job was not to set you free. The law of God in the Old Testament was meant to shut us in so that we could see the difference between our sinfulness and his holiness. It magnifies, it polarizes. And that's the purpose of the law. And it's good for us as Christians to meditate upon God's law because it shows us his righteousness and his holiness, and it shows us our sinfulness. It distinguishes true Christianity from easy believism. But the law is not of faith. It's a jailer to shut us up and to show us the distinction between ourselves and God. And it is also a tutor. That is, it is a teacher that leads us to the cross so that we're ready when God shows us his Son, to where we cry out for a Savior. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God through Christ. So don't let the enemy deceive you. Don't let the enemy divert your mind from the cross. Don't let the enemy twist God's word to mean something that it doesn't. And don't let the enemy deceive you by downplaying your sin and Christ's atonement.